this afternoon with a very appropriate topic, and we hope to be enlightened on some of the things that we see that are happening around us. His talk is entitled September 11th and Prophecy. September 11th and Prophecy. We'll turn the platform over to Brother Lynn.
Well, brethren, it is a delight for Gretchen and I to be here today, to be with you. And we bring love from our children, Rachel and Aaron. And my mom especially wanted her love sent. She really appreciates all the cards and letters that she's gotten after falling. She's really doing very well. She's really back home, and she's from a walker to a cane, and she's getting around fine. And I know the letters and cards, she said, I'll never be able to answer all those. But she wanted to let everyone know how much she appreciated it. And we certainly appreciate it, too, all the work that was put into that. And, yes, my friends at lunch saying happy birthday to me, today is my birthday. So we all have to suffer through those, although this is one I kind of been looking forward to because I hit the double nickel today. So now at work I can, any time that I don't like what's going on anymore, I can just say goodbye. So... and then you'd be stuck with seeing a lot more of me. Brethren, I think there are not any of us that weren't touched by the events of September 11th. And as you see this picture, the before and after, the before on the left and the after on the right, and let me just point out, these are the World Trade Centers here that no longer exist, as you can see on the other side. Some of us, and some of you I know may have been there, and very difficult. As some of you know, I lost three friends that were in there, and by the grace of God, you know, we're still here, able to carry on. But I think for all of us, it was a sobering event, and I think that's, I really wanted to title this more than September 11th and Prophecy. I wanted to title this September 11th, A View from the Watchtower. And the reason I wanted to call it that and didn't is because, you know, a view from the watchtower implies bad things today because the watchtower is associated with the witnesses. But in Brother Russell's day, a view from the watchtower was his interpretation of current events in all of those, in every monthly publication that he had and all those monthly publications. I always appreciated reading that, where he tried to put the perspective on what was going on in the world in terms of prophetic events and things that were happening. And that's really the spirit today. I'm not going to talk about whether Islam is the false prophet or not, so I hope you didn't have great expectations about that, because you're not going to hear that. And also, you know, this is the only time I'm ever going to give this talk, because current events change so quickly. So if it's a blessing and you get something good out of it, good. If it's not, then you don't have to worry about having to sit through it again at some other convention sometime. Brother Russell, in Volume 4, in the foreword, 1897 foreword, wrote what you saw here. It's an excerpt from the foreword, and I think it's important. He's, in interpreting why he was talking about the events of Volume 4, he said, "The majority of the poor and the middle class prefer peace at almost any price. The masses have no sympathy for anarchy. They realize that the worst form of government is better than none. The masses will seek relief through the ballot and the peaceful readjustment of Earth's affairs for the elimination of evil. Fear for the future will goad the well-meaning masses to desperation, and anarchy will result." Now, that's not on here, but that was part of the excerpt he had at the end. But I think the key elements that you see here is that, you know, people really do. Events change your life. When their life is threatened, when things are happening, they prefer peace at any price, and they're willing to give up a lot. Brother Russell also wrote in reprint 5863, interpreting 2 Peter 3:10, which reads, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That was discussed at the prophecy seminar last night. That was one of the scriptures. But here, Brother Russell's comments, you know, this pictures the governments of earth as being overwhelmed, swallowed up by the raging sea of human passion when the masses become fully aroused. But there will have to be a thorough breaking up of the fallow ground of men's hearts and a thorough disintegration of present arrangements before the seed of truth can be planted that will bring the fruitage of the new dispensation. That's an important thing to keep in mind, because as we look at the events that have happened around us, we realize it's a necessary part, and all the pain that goes with the individuals that lose their lives and the individual suffering that's going on. But we all realize that these are things that are necessary, and the events are not a surprise in the extent that we know the Lord is tearing down this system to build a better one. There was one other time in our history when something like this had happened. I go back to the Civil War. The Civil War was really the only other time when there was really an invasion or a tearing up of our own land in association with war. And there was a statement that Abraham Lincoln made at his second inaugural address that you see here. And I think it was very insightful as we look at the things around us and the things happening. He talked about, you know, the political parties existing at the time. And his comment on the Civil War was, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or duration which it has already attained. Each looked for easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. You know, the Civil War was a traumatic event in the history of America. And it was remaking. It really remade American society. If you look at all the way the society existed prior to the Civil War, everything changed, despite all the expectations and the wishes of the leaders about how they wanted it to come out. It didn't come out anything like they wanted. And that was Lincoln's insight into it. And I think it's an application today. We really don't know how things are going to evolve. And so all the things we do and say are really speculation. But what happened with the war in Afghanistan, you know, it's only the beginning. Many of the, if you listen to the media, it's portrayed as the end of everything. But the government has never said that. It's the media that likes to glory in the emotions of victory. The government, George Bush and everyone, has always said this is a long process. This is not over in a day. But you know, there are certain changes, I think, that are already clear to us as we look at the world today. Charles Krauthammer, who's a columnist, said that, coined a statement I thought was very good. He said that 9/11, which incidentally, you know, 9/11 is now an official word, a new word to the English language. That's the significance of that event. He said it ended for Americans their holiday from history. And what he meant by that, if you look at the kinds of things that people were caught up with, I mean, the trial of O.J. Simpson, you know, the Monica Lewinsky scandal, Princess Diana, you know, suddenly the reality of the world came to hit them. And it was much different. There was a new seriousness in the world that really shocked people out of this kind of sense of fantasy they had about the world. And what had become important local issues no longer mattered. It was national and international interests that mattered now. Who were the heroes? Who were the heroes of the past decade? Bill Gates. You know, we just heard Byron talk about, you know, people pursuit of wealth. Bill Gates was a hero. Jack Welch, the CEO of GE, the heroes. What's the definition of a hero today? Who are the heroes? The firemen, those that died, you know, the world leaders. It changed everyone's perspective on things. So what happened, I think, a lot of the former features were predicated on this concept of peace and prosperity, that this would just go on forever. And there was this personal insecurity that now was added to the economic uncertainty that was already developing with people. And the belief that we were invulnerable was no longer there. People realized for the first time, you know, that we were vulnerable. Thomas Hobbes was a 16th century English philosopher, and it was at the time when England was going through a lot of changes. But Hobbes talked about the fact that people band together, really, to create governments for self-protection. That's really what they want. And that's again, what Byron was mentioning earlier, you know, people want the government to protect them and do things for them. But I think we've seen, since 9/11, we've seen a sharp increase in the level of public trust and dependency on the government to take care. You know, if you go back to the 60s, I mean, I was a teenager in the 60s. In the 60s, you know, my parents, that generation, really trusted the government to do the right thing. Two-thirds of the people in the 60s, adults surveyed, said, you know, the government will always do the right thing. Now, as we grew up, you know, the rebels of the 60s, it was like just the opposite. But then what happened by the 1990s, only 20% went from two-thirds to one-fifth of the people said, you can trust the government to do the right thing. Well, opinion polls that have taken since then now say, you know, the government should do the right thing. Opinion polls taken in times of crisis, you know, you should always take with a grain of salt, because it's very easy for us to get emotional. Yeah, that's the right thing to do. Then when the threat's no longer there, people say, well, I'm not sure I like this so much. But anyways, it is an interesting contrast in what's going on since then. You know, the world, I think, is in the midst of being recast. The interesting thing for us, brethren, is how is that world being recast? It's being recast with the events from 9/11 onward in terms of the Middle East. The growing importance in the world of Israel, but also all those countries in the Middle East. Leaders of the World Economic Forum, who met earlier this month, well, this is March, I guess actually in February, they warned, now these were the ones that met, those of you from New York know they met at one of the places used to have a convention, the Waldorf Astoria in New York. And what they said is that you cannot expect to win the war on terrorism without dealing head-on with the Middle East problem. I mean, how much more clear could we have that evidence that, you know, people were directing their efforts there? King Abdullah of Jordan, who is the picture that you see on this slide, King Abdullah II of Jordan was really probably the most vocal proponent at that forum of resolving, of saying, you know, the key is resolving the Arab-Israeli conflict. And that was repeated by Turkey, it was repeated by the European Union, and even France, though they're part of the Union, really came forth and said the same thing. You know, it's interesting, if you look at France today, France is going to have an election April 21st. And who are they appealing to because of the dire straits of knowing how the election is going to come out? There's about 600,000 Jews in France, and 80% of them generally turn out for the vote. It's a very important constituency. But there's 1.2 million Arabs there that don't vote. And France is really trying to persuade them by saying, we'll pitch in and support the Middle East proposition. So it's a very interesting situation we have, brethren, of how now things are being recast with this opportunity of the war on terrorism as an excuse to change the profile of what the world wants relating to the Middle East. Who's the new hero in all this? Saudi Arabia. You hear a lot about Saudi Arabia, the new hero, because they're the ones that have really proposed. Incidentally, Abdullah had said, when he talked about Israel, he didn't say Israel, he said Palestine, of course. He never mentioned Israel, he always said the Jew. He never said Israeli in any of his comments. But the new hero is Saudi Arabia. You know, before we talk about what they've actually said, you know, Saudi Arabia is one of the worst examples to have a hero. Talk about a new national hero of stability and instability. Who were the majority of the hijackers? Where were they from? 12 out of 15 of them were from Saudi Arabia, as is Osama bin Laden, who's the big fall guy in all of this. It's a country that funds religious extremism, and not just one side, but all sides. You know, no democracy has ever existed there. They deny religious freedom to both Islamics and others. But they have proposed a solution for the Middle East problems. And what's the proposed solution? Well, it's that let me read, so we'll just say the words from this. In return for a total withdrawal by Israel to the June 4th, 1967 lines and the establishment of a Palestinian state, the 22 members of the Arab League would offer Israel full diplomatic relations, normalized trade, and security guarantees. Basically, you can see the circles on this map. This is a map of Israel, what they want them to give up, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, those areas. But, you know, as you think about that, and everyone is making a thing, this is, oh, it's a great proposal. It's really no different than what was proposed by Sadat many years ago, or not Sadat, by several years ago, back in 1990. It was proposed that this was the same thing and rejected. But the point is, if you think about it, here Saudi Arabia is proposing this. Why would Israel really want full diplomatic relations with the governments of places like Iraq and Libya? I mean, they're full of anti-Jewish blood and missiles and biological warfare. The trading, they're going to trade with the Arab nations. Israel's natural trading powers are not the Arab nations. It's places like America, Japan, and the European Union. They're far advanced of anyone there. And security guarantees. That's really funny. I find that very, very comical, because who are the Arabs going to protect Israel from? Liechtenstein? You know? I mean, they're the ones that are threatening them, no one else. So, you know, there's been a long history, if we look at that situation, long history of double crossing from that area, you know, not to be trusted. And today, Saudi Arabia, I really believe, is proposing this because they need distraction from their own problems. And, you know, not a lot of people realize what's going on there. And I want to talk just for a minute about this, because Saudi Arabia has a real problem. You know, a generation ago, oil was Saudi Arabia's blessing. Today, it's really a curse. But let's talk about the blessing. It turned this desert kingdom of Bedouin tribes into one of the wealthiest nations on earth. Oil revenues account for 80% of the government revenues, and accounted for 42% of all their economic activity back in the 1990s. Today, their dependence on oil means that 15% of their males are unemployed. The ballooning national debt, $170 billion in national debt, and their economic growth, zero. Saudi Arabia is in difficulty. Saudi Arabia, today, has 15% male unemployment rate, as I said. And I think that's on here. I was actually should have gone a slide ahead. The unemployment rate, zero. And IMF statistics, the International Monetary Fund, does measurements. In 1980, Saudi Arabia had a per capita income, it's per person, of $15,319. That's only $2,000 behind the U.S. They were one of the wealthiest nations on earth. At the end of 2000, their measurement of per capita gross domestic product, that same measurement, was $8,452, only slightly above Argentina. And you know the trouble that Argentina is in. The country is getting poorer and poorer. 40% of the population today is under the age of 14. Remember at the end of December, the end of Ramadan, which is the holy days of Islam, there was a brawl of anti-government, anti-U.S. Who was involved with that? Mainly children and those under that age of 14. Yet that's 40% of the population today. Now the ruling family, the Al Saud family, is trying to move the country forward on all fronts. And there's a man, Bin Faisal, who you may have heard, and I'll show you his picture in a minute, is really traveling the world trying to attract investment from all over. They really, because of their oil prosperity, really didn't integrate with the world anywhere from the 1970s. And Bin Abdulaziz, who's the person you see on this slide, is the guy that you've seen on TV that's really been kind of circulating around, reaching out to the world with this proposal for peace. It's important for them to make peace for the Middle East and the Allies. Why? Because Saudi Arabia produces 25% of the world's oil supplies, including the largest supplier to the U.S. Unfortunately, the U.S. has said we're going to listen to this proposal. But it's really there. It's Saudi Arabia is the linchpin of political instability. But remember also, why is Saudi Arabia important from a religious standpoint? They're the keeper of the two holiest sites of Islam, Mecca and Medina. Those two places that were involved with Muhammad. And they're responsible, they feel, to 1.2 billion Muslims in the world for upholding what they say are the key tenets of Islam. And so they have been trying to move forward to reduce their dependency on other situations. Their educational system, incidentally, really focuses very heavily on religious activities. And more than half of the people that graduate with college degrees, what do they major in? Islamic studies. It's a religious development. 8 universities, half of them are Islamic. 1/3 of the grade school curriculum covers Islamic history, culture, and the Quran. The former British ambassador, Roger Timkus, said this. He was former ambassador to the Persian Gulf. He said, Saudi Arabia, not unlike many other countries in the Arab world, is fertile ground for extremists. The previous generation never had it so good. This one faces a sense of hopelessness. Brethren, do you wonder why they make the proposals they do? Let's resolve this problem in the Middle East. And the world is groping because they're the key to helping solve the terrorist threat. It's one of the observations we need to make as we look at our view from the watchtower. So Saudi, this initiative for peace, some have said it's the most important political development since 2000 when Clinton attempted to broker the peace accord. And someone has said it has the potential of changing the Middle East situation in the coming months. Certainly does. But, you know, unfortunately, only one top leader, Crown Prince Abdullah, is really the key of all the al-Saud family. He's the only one that has true reformist instincts in Saudi Arabia. And, you know, he's not just a reformist, but he's also a chauffeur. He has 6 daughters. How many of your sisters drove to the meeting today? Well, in Saudi Arabia, you wouldn't be here because women still cannot drive in Saudi Arabia. It's against the religion. So you can imagine what Crown Prince Abdullah spends a lot of his time doing, chauffeuring his 6 daughters around everywhere. But he truly is the only one in Saudi Arabia that has the true reformist and trusting instincts. But it is unfortunate, and I think it's an event we need to watch, that the U.S. is likely to push this proposal because of our stake in the success of Saudi Arabia helping us to stop terrorism. Too many young men there have no jobs and no school. Every home in Saudi Arabia has 2 to 3 of the people out of an average home of 4 people not working. So I think what we've seen is a real shift in the subsoil. If we can learn the lessons from the past, and we go back to Lincoln's quote, he implied that wars, you know, change things, change people, change things in ways we neither expect nor understand. And it sets in motion things that are beyond the control of those that are trying to resolve them. And it raises the expectations of the people and the government, and it causes much trouble when things don't work. Remember that quote we had it from Volume 4 at the beginning? It's exactly the kind of thing we should expect. People casting their lot for protection with the government and rebelling when it doesn't work. The impact of events is inherently unpredictable, and I think that's what we've seen. So society really has changed since 9/11. I think it's altered the balance between security and civil liberties. People really are willing to give up some liberties for that peace and security. It has the potential of far-reaching change. Alexander Hamilton, one of the founders of our country, said, to be more safe, people at length become willing to run the risk of being less free. I think that's, and it's true even with us, isn't it? Wouldn't you give up some of your liberties? Don't you give up some of your liberties for that freedom? The extremes of the political spectrum become less influential. You know, the terrorist attacks sent a cloud of suspicion over all the forms of religion. Remember on Islam, radical Islam, fundamentalists, all they care about is killing people. On the side of the religious right, remember what the reaction was from the religious right? God is wreaking havoc on America for going away from him. They destroyed their credibility. We see a constant fall and a denigration now of religion. What was one of the first things, Brother Russell, when he talked about the four winds, the first one he felt that would go of that religion, civil, social, and economic. He felt the religious would be the first one that really would face the great difficulties. And I think we've seen a distinct change in people's religious outlook on all religions. What's happening today in India? You've seen 400 people have died in India. The fighting between the Islam faction and the Hindu faction. The Hindus want to build a temple on the site of a former mosque. And it's created an uprising in India that now has resulted in revolt and anarchy. Religion has become a major impact in the world again. The ethnic subgroups have become far less important. No one cares about individual rights of different sorts of special interest groups as much as before. The entire world is now gathered to say, look, we've got to get together to resolve the problems, including the problem of Israel. And they emphasize the problem of Israel. Brethren, that should trigger in our thoughts right away that the Lord is working out his events around this as we see those ideas that Israel is becoming more and more of a problem in the world. Let's go quickly through this. I wanted to give a few of the promises to Israel, and I don't have these written down, so I have to sort of read these from here, but I can't read that far away. Too small, and I can't crowd around here, so let me see if I can just get this off for a minute. God's promises to Israel are forever. That's one thing we have to remember. This is a quotation from Psalm 89:34-37. And I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but the highlight of this is God says his covenant, he will not violate or alter it. Once he made his promise to David, it would last forever. His promises to Israel will not be revoked, despite what the world wants to do. A second one, we have seen Israel established in a day. And this promise coming from Isaiah 66:8-10. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion, Brother Russell comments that that's an application of both the church and to Israel, travail, she has brought forth her sons. Be joyful with Jerusalem, rejoice for her, all you who love her. That promise is forever. God's covenant people, he promised, would return to Israel. From Isaiah 11:11-12, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from many places and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God has promised he will use Israel and the people in Israel to bless the Gentiles. Isaiah 60:9-11, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. Your gates will be open continually. God will show that he keeps his promises through the nation of Israel. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Brethren, that's a promise that's being fulfilled in our day. Jerusalem will be the central focus of the world to judge the nations. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples and all around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people, and all who lift it will be severely injured. Brethren, these are things in our very day that are happening. Is Israel becoming a burden and a stone to the world? We can certainly see it everywhere. Oh, this is the last one. I forgot. Sorry.
God's people will never again be exiled from their land. Abraham, this is probably the most important one. The promise that God has given in Amos 9:14-15, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Can we be any more explicit than that promise, brethren? Despite the efforts of the world, Israel's land is theirs. We won't have time to deal with it, but I think Psalm 60 portrays, was written after David had the war to reunite the 12 tribes, and just prior to that time, he was almost militarily wiped out. And he won the battle in a bloody contest when he prayed to God for help. And he was delivered. But I think some of this psalm, if you look at it, seems to be very prophetic. And I would suggest to you that perhaps this does talk about a future war that there may be between Israel and the Arabs that resolves this conflict once and for all. I'm not prophesying it, but saying it seems to be indicated from this psalm. Well, let's move on to our conclusions because we need to wrap this up. Zephaniah 3:8, which is the headline, God says he's going to gather the nations together to pour out his wrath upon them. That was the promise that he made. That doesn't say that, does it? Yes, that's the one, okay. Going to gather the nations, he said. It's really only the beginning where we are today. You know, but he says those nations will be gathered for the purpose of then being able to resolve the issues once and for all. And I would challenge today that we've seen this fulfillment in our day as well. Europe, I believe, has been gathered. What was 11 countries operating as one in the European Union now is 15. Soon it will be 24. It's changing the whole profile of European finance, business, the economy. They're seeing a value in the bigger unity. They're eroding the national boundaries that existed all over. $6.2 trillion in their own gross domestic product versus $8.1 trillion in the U.S., not far behind. 19% of the world's exports versus 14% in the U.S. They're seeing the power of gathering together. I think this is the culmination of centuries. This could never, ever be done in the history of man. Charlemagne tried to unite Europe. Couldn't do it. Remember, Brother Russell talked in his day about the common market, but it never really brought fruition. Now, we know one size doesn't fit all, and we still see things to come, but it's the most significant thing we've seen in anything to fulfill some of this prophecy. You know, the government's increased involvement today together. The League of Nations in 1919 drew 90 members. It was succeeded by the UN as the international forum and the precursor for order to promote the general good. The UN has gone from 50 countries to 189 countries. And what's their main tenet? To promote the general good and peace of the world. No nation, I think, can be isolated today. We've seen it economically. I would say one world order is almost there today. And we're seeing now the gathering further and further of the world into smaller and smaller units and unified, and I think in fulfillment of the scripture that we have in Zephaniah. But God will work for it for a blessing. God doesn't have the purpose, remember, to destroy the earth. That's only temporary. God's purpose is to bless the earth. Let's read three scriptures here that really deal with this.
Isaiah 2:4 is the first. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. Brethren, that's a promise that God has said will come out of all this. War will come to an end. God has said, Psalm 46:9, through the psalmist, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burieth the chariot in the fire. must come before gain comes. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That's that Zephaniah 3:9 that's based on the Zephaniah 3:8, where he said he would gather those nations together. No pain, no gain is not just a principle of sports. It's a principle of Scripture. God's leading mankind through the permission of evil so that he could experience what would be good after it was an important lesson for Adam. It's an important lesson for all of us. That really is a principle. God's doing the same thing with the world. He's teaching them the lessons of sin and the difficulties. But it doesn't end there. If it ended there, it would be a sad affair. As we look at the events that happened in September, we can rejoice the fact that this is not the end of those that died. It is only the beginning. And I'd like to end with the one beautiful scripture that let's try to keep in mind as we look at these events that go around, those things that happen, and realize that this is God's final intent, that God will dwell among men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.
Brethren, we are perhaps at the end, the beginning of the end of the first things. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us rededicate ourselves to following in the Lord's footsteps so that we can be part of this blessing when no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more death. Let's look forward to that with great rejoicing and echo the sentiments of our Lord in these words. Amen.
Well, we thank you, Brother Len, for those very appropriate thoughts on September 11th and prophecy. You know, we're all Bible students, and I get especially excited when we see these things coming to pass, especially with regards to His chosen people, the nation of Israel. And there we can see the hand of God working with the world of mankind. So we need to pay close attention to these events and not be captivated by them, but aware of them. So we appreciate very much your thoughts. We'll ask him to close this meeting with a word of prayer and ask a blessing on our further fellowship for the day. Hymn number 316.
Dear Father, we thank you again for this privilege we have of being here, and let us continue to be diligent in our efforts to serve you, and likewise be it with the rest of this day, this convention. We thank you so much for the many privileges and opportunities we have in your service. We pray and thank you for all in the name and merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.